For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday evening, December the 30th, 1984. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This tape is with Howard Pittman, and this is tape 3 of 4 tapes of 3 services with Howard Pittman.
I was able to talk to you last night about a great miracle that God worked in my life, August the 3rd, 1979. Not because of me, but in spite of me. On that day, while in an ambulance 19 miles from the regional medical center, all my vital life signs failed. Paramedic in attendance pronounced me dead. Up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation, not even a vision. Theologically speaking, I did not believe that a human being could experience what God was going to do in my life that day. Again, not because of me. God didn't do this because of me. He did it in my life in spite of me. You see, if it would have been because of me, it would have never happened. He searched the world over for the sorriest human being on earth, failing to find one any more sorrier than this one, he made the choice. As a result of that experience, I was taken into the spirit realm and allowed to see many startling truths. What it really was simply an unfurling of the great truths of this Bible. Intellectually, I had known those scriptures. Spiritually, I had never perceived them. The Bible is a difficult book for the carnal mind. In fact, it appears to be foolishness to the carnal mind. The great truths of this Bible can only be spiritually discerned, because these words printed in this book, these are not just inanimate objects. They are living things. The words in this book are spiritual, testified to by Jesus Christ himself in the book of John. And they are living things. They bring life. As they bring life, they're also capable of bringing death. God spoke this whole universe into existence. By his living word, he spoke us into being. These are written words of God, written by the hand of men, true, but they were inspired, each and every one, by the Holy Spirit. To me, it is an infallible book. To me, it is God's truth. To me, it is my supreme court. To me, it is my final authority. That's why I ask you to judge my message not by me, but by God's word. Should I tell you anything, as bizarre as it may sound, that God's word will not support, then you don't believe anything I say. Throw it all out. I do not make my claims based on my experience. I try to share my experience with you, but I will not make any claims based on that experience. although I feel I'm entitled to do so. I was not seeking the experience. I didn't ask for it, wasn't expecting it. But God gave it to me, sent me back and instructed me specifically to tell about it. I know in this Bible where Paul talked about a man that God took into the third heaven, no doubt he was permitted to see many more things than I was permitted to see. But this man was not sent back and instructed to tell about it. In fact, Paul said it was unlawful for him to talk about it. And it was 14 years before Paul even talked about it. But specifically, I was instructed to tell about it. And that's what I'm doing here tonight. I want you to know that I'm a teller, not a convincer. God told me to go tell. That's the extent of my commission. I'm here to tell you about my experience, and to tell you about those great truths of this Bible that the Holy Spirit revealed to me during the course of that experience, the unparalleling of these truths. So my claims I will base tonight upon a literal interpretation of the Scripture. One may take this Bible, dissect it with a carnal mind, like he would do a biology or history book, and then with supposition, make the Scriptures relate to just about anything man wished to conjure up in his mind. I prefer that we try to stick to a literal interpretation of the Scriptures wherever possible. And where it's not possible to do that, the Scripture itself clearly tells us that it's speaking in types and shadows. I know the message that I have to bring is a very unpopular message. Many preachers are blessed to go forth and talk about the great love, mercy, and blessings of God. He didn't call me to go tell about that. I guess he's got many qualified preachers out there telling about that. He called me to go bring an unpopular message to a lost and dying world. Although our God is a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love, he is also a God of justice. Justice, judgment, all of these must be part of the gospel in order for the gospel to be a full gospel. Many of us like to claim that we are full gospel believers, while at the same time rejecting those parts of the gospel that appear to be offensive unto us. Well, my job as a teller, part of, is to tell it like it is. On that day when my tour was over in that spirit world, I was instructed to come back and tell about it and emphasize five short points, all relating to the last day in which we live. Last night, I touched on all five of those points. Tonight, I want to do, at first, an in-depth look at point number two. Point number two is that Satan is a personal and powerful devil whose ability as an adversary ought to be known and respected. But as a born-again believer, we're to give no place in our life to the devil. We're to give him no love. We're to give him no fear. He is a defeated foe. As Christians, we are to live in that victory. Okay, you say? If he is a defeated foe, then how come so many of us hurt every day because of him? How come we get sick? How come strife and turmoil comes into our home as Christians and tear it apart? How come we get sick physically and die? Some of us in great agony and pain. How come there is so much strife, so much tribulation, and so much turmoil in the lives of Christians? How come? How can a defeated foe do all of this if, in fact, he is really doing it? Or is it just chance or circumstance to the moment? Are we just victims of perchance or accident or the flow of a normal lifestyle? What is it all about? In the little book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, we read this statement. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. There are over 7,000 promises in this Bible. You count them. There are over 7,000. Many of those promises are conditional. Some are unconditional. This was one of the great unconditional, or rather conditional, promises of God. Forget His law and He will reject your children. Not a threat. A promise. A promise. And it is an ironclad promise. Isaiah looked around. He saw the blessed people of God going into captivity. Sadly, he said, over in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, the 13th verse, that they go into captivity. Why? For a lack of knowledge. For a lack of knowledge. That they had rejected God's knowledge. How important is it to know about your enemy? As a young man, my nation, my government, went to war. They required me to volunteer my service. When I went as a raw recruit into the army during the Korean War, we had a real enemy. He was shooting real bullets at the soldiers on the front line. The enemy's job to kill as many Americans as he could. When we arrived at the training camp, the first day on the field, the instructor came out and he said to all this scaggly-looking bunch of raw recruits that he had there, men, most of them were just boys, but he called them men anyway, men, we're at war. We have a real enemy. Now, they sent you to me for me to train you, to prepare you to go on the field of battle. Now, I want to tell you something very, very important for your sake. Now, statistically, he said, those of you who pay attention, learn all that you can about your enemy and about your weapon. Statistically, you're the ones that's coming back. Now, those of you who goof off, don't learn about your enemy and don't learn about your weapon. Statistically, you will pay for it with your life on the front line. The message hit home right away. This was important, what that man was saying. And we began to hang on every word. He had gotten our attention. Everyone there was well aware the enemy was real. Now we knew we had to learn all that we could about that enemy. His method of operation, how he would fight the field of battle that he would like to fight in if we let him choose the field of battle, the kind of traps that he would set, so on and so forth, and then our weapons. Our weapon was so important that we had to learn to field strip it, blindfolded, and put it back together. We had to be familiar with every part of that weapon. Whereas, should we get involved in a fight in a mud field somewhere or another and our weapon should jam, we would have to be able to take it apart, clean it, put it back together without any light at all. For our instructor kept reminding us over and over again, our life may depend on that weapon working. It may depend on it. So we must know every part of our weapon. Two great principle truths. No army has ever been fielded by any nation worth its salt that didn't use those two principle truths to train their army, to teach all they could about the enemy and all they could about the weapon. The very two truths, sadly, the church has neglected to teach. Daily, they send forth soldiers like sheep without training to be slaughtered just outside the church door, all over the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read the statement where Paul called Satan the god of this world, with the ability to blind the minds of men where not even the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus could shine through. Then we talked about, statistically, 9 out of every 10 people have denied the reality of a personal devil, let alone acknowledge him as being the god of this world. Why? Do I need offer you any more proof of that verse? He is capable of blinding the minds of men, because he's blinded 9 out of every 10 people on earth to the reality of his own existence. He has covered himself up, and he lives in great anonymity today. It is necessary that he live in anonymity, for in that anonymity he enjoys great strength. I was in a church, a rather large church in Washington, D.C., conducting this part of my seminar on spiritual warfare, when one man stood up out there when I started this same session. He said, "Wait a minute, I've only been here 10 minutes and you already called the devil's name 15 times. What are you trying to do? Bring glory to him?" That if we keep on talking about the devil, we're just showing the people, we're just building him up and bringing glory to him. No, dearly beloved, we're doing the opposite. We're exposing him. That's his lie, straight out of the pits of hell, and the church has bought it, and that's why they're not talking about him, and that's why they're not exposing him, you see. He has put that lie in the pulpit throughout this land. We come here tonight not to bring glory to an enemy, but to expose an enemy, not by some revelation that God gave my eyes, but by a revelation he's given you. For what I'm going to tell you tonight, word for word, is in your Bible, if you have one, and if it's a Christian Bible, it's in the very, and I don't care what version you got, it's in your Bible. So note carefully my claim tonight, for all of my claim I will base upon the Word of God. After, when we went into that spiritual world, and the angels brought me first to look upon the ruling council of Satan, as I watched the princes of Satan, who make up the ruling council of Satan, this was the very first time in my life I had ever become aware of the fact that Satan, as a god, is not like our God. He cannot be omnipresent. He is one single solitary spirit being. He can only occupy one place at one time. He cannot be in two places at once. Hence, he must depend upon that elaborate government that he has operating. For it is through the person of his princes that Satan has managed to make himself omnipresent, so to speak. This government is structured and held together by two elements. Number one, strength, the strongest ones at the top. In his world, the beings that serve him have been structured in a social order. And these orders are like a caste system, a system that is reflected by some of the Eastern nations, more particular, the nation of India. In the original caste system, an individual is born in a certain caste. No matter what achievement that individual may achieve in his lifetime, he will never rise above his birth. He is forever looking up, never being able to get out of that terrible tax system. Doesn't matter that there's somebody under him. What matters most, there's somebody over him. He wants to get out of it. He wants to get out of it, never being able to do it. This is the same way in Satan's world. The strongest one at the top, the next strongest, the next strongest, the next strongest, until they reach the very bottom where the weakest one resides. And the weakest one, because of his because he is the weakest one in all the world, his area of expertise is the most despicable area at all. Now, in Satan's world, he has no general practitioners, with one exception. We talk about exceptions. But Satan's world is filled with experts. They do one thing and one thing only. Each is an expert in his field. He knows what he does. He does it well. He has only one area of expertise. Now, we have one exception to that. That exception I have labeled the mystery demon. Even in that world, this particular demon is a mystery. He's held in awe by his companion. He is the one spirit that is most often dispatched not by Satan, but by God. We see him surface in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew. We see him again surface in the 78th Psalm, 49th verse. We see him surface again in the life of Saul. This is the spirit that is held in awe by the other spirits of that world. His power, his place of ranking is unknown outside of his own order. He is viewed as a total mystery. In the workings of many of the people who long ago have been in deliverance ministry, and people, some of the preachers that have been called home already, in studying some of their writings and notes that they left, in more than one occasion I ran across an unusual comment that many of these preachers made. Not having contact with the other preacher that made a similar comment in his notes, that they had run, in the course of their ministry, they had many times met a strange and unusual spirit that they referred to most often as the quiet demon, not knowing what he was, because his manifestation was entirely, totally different from any other spirit. Jesus clearly identified him as a different kind, to be handled in a different way than all other spirits. Now, this is the one exception to the general rule that we're going to be talking about. Brother Parrish is talking about generally, and he said there was an exception. Well, but that exception didn't always apply. I'm saying again, using the same terminology that he used, we're going to talk about the general rule and not the exception tonight in Satan's world. Little, very little, is known about the exception, except he is always, now get this, always the spirit that is used for divine permission is required. Divine permission is another way of saying the same thing that Psalm 78:49 says. God dispatch. God dispatch. He is the only spirit that God dispatches. He is the only spirit that is used in divine permission. He is also the door opener, or the only spirit. Now, he's not the only spirit involved in the curse of the wicked, which is passed on through inheritance, but he is the door opener in that spirit realm. He is the one that is passed on. He becomes the door opener for the other, the most difficult of all spirits to deal with. I call him the mystery demon. I call him a mystery demon simply for a lack of a proper name to call him. Very little is revealed about him. He is also the only spirit that can mimic epilepsy. the only one that can mimic epilepsy, according to all the information that I can find in this Bible. He is a very unusual, and he is also the only spirit that can possess in one area, in a single area. Usually, possession means total control. The only exception being in the area of the physical realm. See, that's his great area of expertise. Why he seldom, if ever, suspected is because he works in, or his manifestation is in the medical or physical realm. He's usually suspected as being a disease or even a deformity, seldom, if ever, a demon. This is his area of expertise. Now, he is the exception to the rule we're going to talk about. The rule is the remainder of the spirits are structured in a social order. I do mean they have social activity. Don't understand what it is, but I was permitted to watch it as it occurred in that world. And in this social order, each of these beings are looking upward, just as the caste system of India, for they are forever locked in their caste, meaning they always want to move one step higher, but never can, because the strongest one is above him, all the way to the top. The top order of the spirits that serve demon, the very top, the cream of the crop, the pride of the god of this world, are called the great warring demon. Now, they are the only spirits that presently serve him who still retain their angelic shape and form. They are beautiful creatures, very ruggedly constructed. If we could see them and they would manifest in a fleshly form, similar to the spirit form I saw them in, they would look like giant athletes about 8 feet tall, all colored bronze, very beautiful like polished brass. They are the great pride and joy of Satan. They are responsible for taking peace from the world and bringing war. Not only to nations, but war can be between individuals or in families. Wherever there is strife, hate, tribulation, and conflict between individuals, this is their area of expertise, and they never work alone. Never. They are always in cadres, and they are feared in the spirit world. They are the enforcers for the god of this world. They are his enforcers. Now, it was from this order and this order only that the princes came. He went, after he had structured the beings that served him according to strength, he went to the strongest of the strong and elevated the strongest of the strong to the rank of prince. The princes all came out of the warring order of demons, and the strongest of strong was elevated to the rank of prince. The world was divided into territories called principalities. A prince was placed in charge of each principality. Each prince set upon the ruling council of Satan, they make up that government that's referred to in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it talks about the high spiritual government, wicked government, a plural government, a government of many beings, where all the evil that comes into this world is plotted and hatched before the throne of Satan. Each prince is required to know all things about all people at all times within his own principality. He is given an unlimited number of evil spirits to serve him in his principality. Now, a principality seldom, if ever, is the same in size. A principality is determined, the territory itself is determined by two criteria. Number one, the threat to the kingdom of Satan. Number two, potential asset to the kingdom of Satan. Now, a principality could be as large as a continent or as small as one individual. All depends on what kind of effort Satan wants to give that principality. At any time, he could reduce or enlarge a principality. if you want to read the strength of just one prince that sits on that ruling council, you read the 10th chapter of Daniel. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, God had dispatched an angel to deliver a message to Daniel. Satan, knowing about this, did not want the message to get through. So he sent one of his princes to intercept that message. The angel and the prince became engaged in a fight, and the angel had to call upon the archangel to assist him in fighting his way through Satan's domain. The angel and the archangel fighting together, it required them 21 days to get through, to deliver the message to Daniel. Now, the angel said to Daniel, the day you asked for it, God sent me. But it took me 21 days to get it here. Now, throughout the Bible, there is no scripture anywhere that gives any indication that Satan has ever been able to abort the will of God. He's never been able to do it. He has, however, been able to delay it. And that's why it's important for you to have patience, to wait upon God. God's will has never been aborted. Not once. Not even in the great rebellion that we're going to talk about. Not at any time has our God ever been out of control. He has been in control every single moment. Wasn't always so in the minds of many of the beings, including in the minds of humans. But it was always a fact. God has always been in control. He is in control now, and he will be in control when the final scroll rolls back and this world passes away with a great fire. Our God will be in control then. Man and his atomic bomb won't roll this world away. Man will never destroy this world. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. He said so in his words. He's in charge. Now, many people deny the reality of Satan as a personal devil and the existence of individual demon spirits. I don't understand how people can profess to be a Christian, can carry this Bible around in their hands and say, I don't believe in the devil and I don't believe in demons, when so much is in this book about it. See, if you have that kind of attitude, you're really presenting an image of a hypocrite to the rest of the world. So the thing for you to do where you won't be a hypocrite is to go through your Bible, tear out every page that refers to the devil or evil spirit. Now, when you get through, you won't have much left, but what you have left, you can hold up and say, I don't believe in the devil and demons because my Bible don't say a word about them, you see? Now, that's the only way that you can believe that without being a hypocrite. In such scriptures as Luke 10:18, we know that all these spirits are evil that serve Satan. And we know from scriptures such as Luke 8:29 that they are very powerful. And given our numbering system today, based on the information in Mark 5:8-9, I don't believe we would be able to count them. And we know that all evil spirits are unclean. There's no such thing as an evil clean spirit or an unclean spirit that's not evil. That all evil spirits are unclean spirits. It is a synonymous thing. This is stated in the authority given first in Matthew 10:1. And we know that from such scriptures as Matthew 12 chapter 24 verse 230 that they are all under Satan. The unclean and evil spirits have no power. They have no authority. They operate by the authority of the God of this world. They operate in his authority and with his power. So they're working in the name of Satan. Hence, when you resist them, you are resisting Satan. For it is by his power and his authority that they are there. Since he is one individual spirit, he personally cannot be omnipresent. Hence, it is his henchmen or servants or ministering spirits that serve him who we resist, and in doing so, we are resisting Satan. We know from such scriptures as 1 Corinthians 10:20 that they absolutely at times receive worship from men. And we know from such scriptures as Acts 19:13-16 that they can overcome a physical man. We see this evidenced in our Bible. Well, if we have all these scriptures and we have all this information then, how come we still deny the ability of our adversary or the reality? How does Satan become a personal devil? Jesus becomes a personal savior. To our Lord, you are a precious name, not a number. He saved you personally, and he laid out a plan for you. He mapped out a walk for you. He therefore became your personal savior. He had a will for your life, a plan for your life. Satan's job negates God's plan in your life. To do that, he then makes another plan, a personal plan for your life. Hence, he becomes a personal savior. Demonic, satanic activity is not accidental or haphazard. One does not go down to a sleazy joint somewhere and a demon jump on one's back. It just does not work that way. You have been searched. Your weakness is cataloged and your tempter expertly assigned. This is done by design. Hence, the government that it's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The design for the plan in your life was hatched before the counsel of Satan. The beings who are down there are simply carrying out orders from headquarters. They didn't plan this attack on you. It was planned up there by the ruling counsel of Satan. They are only executing that plan. Now, hence, I'm going to make a charge that evangelicals and fundamentalists deny all across this land, everywhere. Preacher after preacher said, "'Tain't so." Well, I'm going to say it is so, based upon the prophecy of the Bible only, that as a Christian, you've never shed a tear, you've never had a pain, you've never had a hurt, not one in your life, that was not the direct result of Satan and his demons in your life. Every one of them, every one of them, as a Christian. How can I prove that from the Bible? Take the prophecy relating to the thousand-year reign only. Just that prophecy. Although there's more scripture to support what I'm saying. But we clearly know from the Old and the New Testament that Jesus Christ is going to set his government up here on this earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years. When he comes back and sets his government up, life will continue to go on. Birth will continue to go on, just like it's going now. But there will be some drastic changes, such as death will disappear, sickness will disappear, pain will disappear. The Bible says that a lamb will lay down with a lion, that a little child will lead the beast of the wild, that the nations will study war no more, that they will take their war material and change it into agricultural material. Now, what makes life so different that 1,000 years than now? A lot of people say, well, of course Christ will be here. Hey, have you forgotten? If you're born again, Christ lives in you tonight. How close? He can't get any closer than that. He's inside your own body tonight, you see. The 1,000-year reign, what's the difference? Just one. Satan and his demons are locked up. The moment they lock them up, death disappears. Sickness disappears, war disappears, hate disappears, hostility disappears. All of the things that's foreign to you as a child of God tonight disappears. There will be no more war. There will be no more death. That one neighbor will not raise his hand against another neighbor. That not one individual will lose his temper for 1,000 years. That not a single human will die in that 1,000 years. That there will be literally heaven on earth for 1,000 years. To prove that, at the end of the 1,000 years, they turn him loose. What happens? Instantly, rebellion breaks out. Death comes back. War comes back. Hate comes back. Sickness comes back. Pain comes back. Why? Because the old adversary is loose again. He's loose again. The destroyer is out. This Bible says his job is to steal, kill, and destroy. He has no other job. Every pain, every tear, every hurt that you've ever had comes to you as a result of the involvement in your life of this adversary that you ought to know about tonight. Well, who is this adversary that you're talking about then? Who is this character? Well, let's take our first look at him in a little book called Jude. Jude is supposedly authored by the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was a half-brother because they had the same mother. Their fathers were just different. And Jude tells us over in the ninth verse these words, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dareth not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." Oh, my goodness. Oh, my, you mean to tell me the archangel, the highest one God made, couldn't rebuke this devil? Arch means top, none above him. None above him in the angelic corps of heaven. Not one. And he dared not rebuke the devil? Now, wait a minute here. Hold on. That just don't sound right to some of the teaching I've had. Let's see what's going on here. Well, how come? How come the archangel certainly wasn't scared of him? How come he didn't rebuke him? How come he dared not rebuke him? Let's see what God has to say about this character. Now, what God, we're going to let God tell you in his own words. And where we're going to read it from, I want you to know it is God's word. That he said to Isaiah, write these down. Now, God's going to tell you about your first look at this real character we call the devil. And we read this from the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning with the 12th verse. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." My. This is a conspiracy. It is an exposure of a conspiracy. Here, a creature conspired to exalt himself above the Creator. You said in your heart that you will ascend into heaven, that you will set in the place of control, or assume God's throne. My. A creature has conspired against the Creator. Now, that does seem foolish, don't it? It would be a foolish thing for a dog that you kept on a chain to attack the hand that fed him, wouldn't it? He would starve to death there after a while. Here we have the creature turning on the Creator, and God exposed it for all the world to see. Look, some truths, great truths for you to understand now. Verse 12. He was in heaven, for he's fallen. Verse 15, he will be in hell. Sentence was passed. He's not yet in hell, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. That's future. He fell from heaven, but he hasn't reached hell. He's somewhere in between heaven and hell. But sentence was passed on him. What gave this creature the remotest thought that he could succeed in such a diabolical plot to overthrow the actual throne? Verse 12 gives us a great clue. Son of the morning. Do you see that title that God conferred on him? Now, it is also rendered day star or light barrier. Son of the morning, day star, light barrier. The word used meant reflect. Light reflector. Light reflector. He was God's light reflector. Light barrier. Now, only one other being in the Bible was ever once referred to as the day star. In Peter, he made a reference to Jesus Christ as being the day star. But the word that Peter used was a Greek word called phosphos, meaning internal light. The Hebrew word here meant light reflector, that Lucifer had no internal light. Jesus, however, does. He has an internal light. But this was God's light barrier. He was the sun of the morning, the great day star. Terms of endearment. We shall not know what it did to the heart of God to pass sentence in the 15th verse. Just as we won't know what it does to the heart of God to pass sentence on his latter-day light barriers who reject him, meaning you and I. Just how come he was made so different from all the other spirits? Let God finish the story. In his own words, God will now tell you how he created Lucifer and why. This story, the creation story of Lucifer, is told in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, beginning with the 12th verse. Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. My. God said he was perfect in all of his ways. God said much more here. Let's go back and look at a literal translation of what God said. First, God said he was the, not a. Listen carefully. He was the anointed cherub. Not a anointed cherub, but the. Meaning of the order of cherubs, only one was anointed. His name, Lucifer. Anointed cherub was, his position was, the anointed cherub that covereth. That was his position. He was God's personal shield, standing directly in front of God, created perfect in all of his ways, perfect in beauty, perfect in wisdom, perfect in strength, perfect without flaw. God said so. God said so. I didn't say so. God said so. And here, God said he was. God said he created him the anointed cherub that covereth. The anointed cherub. God said, I set thee so. I made thee so. He made him above all other creatures. All creatures. There has never in all of creation been another being created that would exceed this one. Created. Listen carefully to what I'm talking about. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit always was, always will be, was not created. In all the created beings, there was one great one exceeded all others. His name, Lucifer. God's light barrier, God's own personal shield. He covered the throne of God. How precious was he to God? He was so precious to God that God gave him his own garden. Verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. Aren't these things that men kill each other for? Aren't these things that nation fight nation to possess? How foolish. They all belong to Lucifer. God gave them to him. It's in your Bible, the 13th verse of the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. They're his. God gave them to him. That was God's love gift. He gave him Eden, his own garden. Whose feet was the first feet to walk in Eden? Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered. That was God's own garden. God's own garden. And all the material wealth in that garden, God gave to Lucifer. Lucifer, who was once Lucifer, but now Satan the devil, is the God of this world, not the God of hell. When he stood face to face with Jesus Christ, he said, "Are they not mine to give to whom I please?" Jesus did not deny it nor rebuke it. All of them are Satan. None of them belongs to man. If you don't believe it, go down to the funeral home. You watch every... You can take the greatest diamond and gold collector in the world. When he crosses the great divide, he won't carry with him one diamond or 1 ounce of gold. Not a single one has disappeared from the planet Earth. Everyone here. Just like they were when God made them and put them in the Garden of Eden. They're all still here. Every one of them. Today, however, Satan just uses them, because he's the God of this world, to give to whom he pleases. For with these things he buys the souls of men. His greatest asset. It brought him down, the greatest spirit ever made. So why not turn it on all other spirits? Oh, you said it brought him down? Verse 16. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Sentence is passed again. By the multitude of your merchandise, by the preoccupation of that, all that I gave you, the gold, the diamonds, the rubies, the emeralds, plus your wisdom, your beauty, your strength, the perfection that was in you, all of this created in you, what? They've been talking about it here hour after hour. Pride. Pride. I have all of this. I'm the wisest of all creatures, the most beautiful, the strongest. I have all the wealth. What do I need God for? I will be God. I will be God. I will move into the place of control. He began to think of himself as more than he really was. Pride will do that to all of us if we let it. It will always elevate us to a position where we really are not. He began to think of himself as more than he really was. Hence, his preoccupation, the multitude of his merchandise, destroyed him. It corrupted his wisdom. Once that pride began to rise to the surface, then sin came in. His wisdom was corrupted, the perfectiveness of it left. Hence, he lost sight of God's plan. The rebellion was then born. First in his heart, the conspiracy then had to take place between him and some of the other beings. He couldn't pull it off without some help. But he had it planned down to a T. The story goes on to tell us that in the 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 4, that he was able to take 1/3 of the angels of heaven with him in that rebellion. Now, we've heard about this all of our life, but have we ever stopped to think about the consequences, or the implication, rather, of that statement? In light of the fact that all angels knew there was no plan of redemption for them, including Lucifer, he knew he could not be redeemed. Every angel in heaven knew they could not be redeemed. Yet, Satan was able to convince 1/3 of them to rebel with him. Now, that's really something to think about when you consider the fact that God never made a stupid angel. Not one. There was never a stupid angel in heaven. Not one. Not one. Yet, not being stupid, what made 1/3 of them rebel with him? Have you ever thought about that? The very fact to 1/3 of the angels of heaven, he looked that powerful. They thought he could pull it off. They really believed. He believed it. They believed it. They knew there was no plan of redemption. They believed he could do it. And they joined him. The Bible then goes on to tell us in the 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 7 through 9, that open warfare broke out in heaven. that Michael became the archangel. Lucifer was created the archangel. Michael inherited the job. There. That Michael led the two-thirds of the loyal angels of heaven. The day Michael received the title of archangel, Lucifer lost his name and title. That day he received his new and current name and title, Satan the Devil, which he holds today. The story tells us as the war progressed in heaven, Michael and his angels, loyal angels, were able to prevail. And Lucifer, or Satan, and his angels were cast out of heaven onto the earth, where they are today. Ephesians 2nd chapter, 2nd verse, tell us where on this earth. The air, the atmosphere, all about it. Just beyond a dimension wall that flesh cannot go, but spirit goes back and forth. Jesus gave us three illustrations of crossing that barrier after his resurrection, just as though he stepped into and out of thin air. All he did was cross a dimension wall, which the angels carried me through three separate times, or altogether six times, three times over and three times back. As Jesus came in a room that was closed and locked, he appeared, ministered to his disciples, and disappeared the same way, just as though he stepped in and out of thin air. All he had to do was cross a barrier into the spirit realm, in the air, all about it. It is a dimension that physical flesh cannot enter, but spirit goes back and forth. Now, when the angels had me in the spirit realm, I could not see the physical world at all. I was in another world. When they crossed me back into the physical realm, although I was in the spirit, I could not see the spirit world. Had to cross the dimension barrier to see either of the worlds. You had to be on that side of the dimension barrier. Now, the angels knew where to cross and how to cross. They knew what was going on. When they brought me into the presence of the man that was being possessed, we stepped across that dimension line. We were in the room with the people. Now, when we left that room, they took me out in the streets of the city to allow me to watch the spirits trying to manipulate circumstances around the lives of the individual. But this time, we didn't cross the dimension barrier. We stayed in the physical realm. And when the angels carried me from that hospital room, we went straight through the wall. Absolutely no contact with the bricks or anything else, being in the spirit. They carried me directly through the wall. No barrier to spirit. There is no, you have, in the spirit, you have no sensation of drag from the air or anything else. You can't tell any speed or anything else as you move in the spirit because there is no drag or whatever they want to call it. There's nothing in the spirit to stop the spirit from moving. Hence, the spirit is able to travel at the speed of thought. This also is recorded in the Bible, and Jesus gave an illustration of traveling at the speed of thought, where he moved the ship and all of his disciples in 15 miles in the twinkling of an eye. He put one foot on the ship, and before the other one was there, the ship and all the disciples were on shore. One of the little-known miracles of the Bible, traveling at the speed of thought, how the angels travel. Hence, there is no barrier to spirit travel. In the physical realm, if you travel at the speed of light, we know of in our scientific realm some galaxies that we'd never reach in 1,000 years, traveling at the speed of light. But in the spirit, there's no barrier to spirit travel. You travel at the speed of thought. Hence, you can move from one place to another with thought. These things are beyond the comprehension of the physical mind. We cannot comprehend things of this nature. We can only see them through the eyes of faith. But the Bible clearly tells us the things in that world, the marvelous things, have not entered into our mind except as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. In that realm, as they allowed me to look upon this activity, to see how Satan plots, how the evil is plotted at the ruling council, what they do, as they discuss these things, a plan is developed. Always a plan is developed. Sometimes the plan is changed, updated, and according to the circumstances that they encounter and the resistance, they have to alter their plan. But basically, the plan is made before the ruling council of Satan. And sometimes there has to be some alterations to their plan. But primarily, the work of Satan is not an accidental or haphazard thing. Now, when they were cast out here on this earth, at that point, God changed his tactics. Now, it was necessary that God change. One-third of the angels of heaven doubted God's ability to rule heaven. God never doubted, but one-third of the angels did. Now, God was going to have to remove that doubt He was going to have to remove it in such a way that no other spirit could ever doubt God's ability. No other spirit would ever doubt God's ability to rule. So, hence, God had made the most powerful of all creatures in the form of one Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered. Now, this powerful creature rebelled against God. He plotted to actually overthrow the throne of God and was able to persuade one-third of the angels of heaven to join him. Now, the angels that had remained loyal to God was able to overcome the fight in heaven and cast them out of heaven. But that didn't end the war. The angels didn't win the war. They won a battle. The war was going to have to be won now in such a way that no spirit could ever doubt. So God finished his creation with the weakest thing he could possibly make. And in Genesis 3rd chapter, 15 verse, God set forth his divine decree that he would take that weak thing and defeat the most powerful thing that he ever made. He had changed his tactics. No longer would angels fight. Hence, that stopped the angels from warring Satan at that moment. Who was going to fight now? Flesh. The weakest thing God could make. And that flesh was going to be blind. That flesh could only see the enemy if he had eyes of faith. He could only know the war was real if he had eyes of faith. God was tying his hands behind his back, so to speak. He was going to do it in such a way that no spirit could ever again doubt God's ability. With this weak flesh, he was going to defeat the most powerful thing he made. Now, Satan laughed at that, but Satan knew that God's word could not be altered. He knew that it could not be changed. Once stated, it was irrevocable. Hence, all Satan had to do, defeat flesh. Thereby, he would defeat God. God's word was irrevocable, and it's already set forth in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is committed to flesh. No other way. The angels are not going to fight anymore now. This lowly little weak thing called flesh is going to win that battle for him. Now, but Satan knew God had spoke flesh into being. He knew that God could speak flesh with every word. So he could keep on defeating flesh, and God just keep on speaking flesh. So God tied his other hand behind his back, and he said, one line of flesh, the seed of this woman, the seed of this woman, that seed will destroy you from this woman. Now, God couldn't speak any more flesh into being. In this fight, it had to be Eve's descendant. It had to be. His word was irrevocable. Flesh had to do it, not spirit. The seed of Eve had to win this fight, or Satan would rule heaven. Now, that's what the fight was about. Who was going to occupy heaven? Who was going to rule heaven? God changed his tactics. The angels wouldn't fight anymore. They were too strong. They were too powerful. They were twice as many as Satan had. Who was going to fight now? This weak and lowly thing called flesh. Well, the battle continued to rage here on earth, day after day, year after year. Hundreds, thousands. Satan and his cohort met every single human being that was born. One by one, they tempted them. One by one, they defeated him. In your Bible, nowhere in your Bible does it say that man could not defeat Satan. What it said was, God couldn't find one that was willing to pay the cost. Not that he couldn't find one that would do it, that he couldn't find one that was willing to do it. He said over in Isaiah, the 59th chapter, and 16th verse, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. When God could find no man that was willing to do it. After over 4,000 years of searching, now when the ark sailed, there was just 8 souls who were the seed of Eve left alive on the planet Earth. How close had Satan come? How close had he come to winning this war? there were only 8 human beings left alive on the planet Earth who were the seed of Eve. Yet God didn't doubt, because he knew that it was going beyond those 8. It was going to 1. Just 1. The family was very little and insignificant. They arrived at the birth place of the head of the family, a little town called Bethlehem. The head of the family and husband was socially insignificant because he was a lowly carpenter, not known outside his own village. His wife was barely out of her teens, yet she was very heavy with child. So heavy, in fact, that at any moment she was going to deliver that child. But they were so socially insignificant that not a single family in that city would offer them the room, the use of one of their spare rooms for that baby to be born in. The husband, desperately to find a place for that baby to be born, had to turn to a stable designed for animals. And it was there, in that stable, that the mighty warrior was born. The one that God sent to fight that battle for you and I, that we might be here tonight. One that was going to be willing now, not only one that could, but one that was going to be willing to pay the price, to fight the battle. The mighty warrior was born. Satan knew that this was a different one, that this was something different. His wisdom being corrupted, he didn't understand what was happening, but he knew that this was different from any of the others. So he conspired, along with the council, to destroy the life of this individual, the physical life of this individual, while a child, while a baby. The angels supernaturally intervened and moved them into Egypt, where they could stay in the protection until this individual reached a level where he may exercise his own sovereign will, or his own free will, as a man. Then the story goes on to tell us that he came, and his ministry started as a young man, and immediately after his baptism, he was taken into the wilderness where the battle was going to rage. Here, the great spirit god Lucifer came himself. He didn't send his princes. He didn't send his demons. He came himself. He was going to do battle with the arm of God, or the seed of Eve. The battle is recorded in your Bible, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. And you look at the battle raging, where flesh was going to vindicate God's divine decree of Genesis 3:15. The battle took place in the wilderness. Not once. Look carefully at the battle now. Jesus did the exact same thing that Michael the archangel did. Not once did he rebuke the devil. Read it. Not once. What he said was, "The Lord rebuked thee. It is written, with the word of God, he defeated Satan in the wilderness." When it was over, the battle had been won. Right there, in the wilderness. Now, God's divine decree of Genesis 3:15 must be carried out by flesh. But God didn't claim the victory. The victory was won there. That victory was won. But God was going another step further. That's why he didn't claim the victory. 3 years later, God was going to claim the victory when they nailed him to the tree. Why? Because God still had one more thing to do. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. He went away defeated and shattered. The Bible tells us the council panicked and they plotted the death of Jesus Christ, not knowing what they were doing when they plotted his death. That's why God didn't claim the victory. He still had one more thing to do. What was it? Redeem flesh. Now he defeated the devil. Now he had to redeem the flesh. His plan of redemption had to be effected at Calvary. Blood had to be shed before flesh could be redeemed. So he was silent while they nailed him to the tree, even while they put the crown of thorns around his head, even when they stuck him in the side with the spear, even when they took him off the tree, rolled him in the burial clothes, and put him in the tomb. The battle was still raging. But when they rolled away the stone and the tomb was empty, the war was over. Jesus Christ was holding the keys to death and hell, and he holds them tonight. Jesus Christ steps in the place of control in the third heaven tonight. Jesus Christ has won the right to rule heaven, and he's there tonight. Jesus Christ has won the right to say who occupies the third heaven. Jesus Christ has won the right to say who's going to roast next to Lucifer in hell. All the keys are in the hand of Jesus Christ tonight. He is the one that is worthy. He is the one that won the right. Every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue will confess him, although for many it will be too late. He won the war. He won the battle. He won it all. He won a great victory. With his blood he redeemed all men. And he turned around to give over to you that victory, that redemption, and set you free from the god of this world. And if you will accept that victory, instantly he will move your citizenship out of this world and put it in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He'll leave you here in this world, but you won't be of it. You will be a pilgrim, sojourning in a land you don't even hold citizenship, making you, therefore, of all people, most peculiar. Most peculiar. Now, Satan became a defeated foe. His time is short, and his wrath is great, and he hates you because you are the seed of Eve. As such, it was the seed of Eve that sealed his everlasting doom and denied him his place, what he thought was his place, on the throne in the third heaven. Hence, in the short time that he has left, he's taken out all vengeance that he can on all flesh. That's why he hates you, because you're precious to God. The only way he can hurt God is to hurt you. You are very precious to God. God has won for you a victory, and in your life he placed a barrier beyond which Satan normally cannot go. That barrier is your free will. For Satan to hurt you and destroy you, you're going to have to open the door for him to do it. Now that's our rub. We seem to fall out of bed opening doors for Satan almost every day. Now, because Satan hates all flesh, he hates Christian flesh most of all. Most of all. Now, in the last days, he has mounted a master attack upon the whole world. The angels allowed me to see the formation of this master plan. It's all in the Bible. His master plan is a very simple one. And in the last day, I'll try to tell you about that. I'm not going to be able to tell you about that tonight. I'm going to stay in the morning. We'll be here to try to finish at least this part of it, where I can tell you what it looked like to look upon those spirits as the master plan was being formed for his last day attack on the world. And that's what we're under now. He has established already today a beachhead in every nation on earth. He's already established a beachhead right now. If the Holy Spirit would pull his hand back, within 24 hours, the Antichrist would be ruling the world. The only thing that stops him tonight is the Holy Spirit, who can be subservient to no other power on earth. As long as the Holy Spirit's standing in the way, there will no power supersede him. None. Praise God for that. His hand is the most powerful of all hands tonight, and he holds back the Antichrist. Only the Holy Spirit is stopping the Antichrist tonight from ruling the planet Earth, because he has already established his beachhead in every nation on Earth. Now, one of the keys to that plan working is to destroy or dilute God's standard. In every crisis, God raised up a standard. Always. He raises up a standard. In this last day, the American Christian, like it or not, become God's standard to the world. To the world. This was God's standard, raising up here in America. Christians worldwide look with hungry eyes upon the American Christian. Once in foreign nations, most of them that I've had contact with tell me, when they were first saved, their desire was to come to America, a land that was filled with nothing but Christians, you know. And when many of them got here, their bubble was burst. But nonetheless, this land is the standard that God has raised up to the world. So Satan's job in the last day is to dilute, destroy, or pull down God's standard in the eyes of the rest of the people of the world. Hence, his greatest attack, all-out attack then, was directed in the last day in the name, in an attempt to destroy the standard of God in the eyes of the rest of the people of the world. Now, his great stroke of genius, as God saved us with the blood of the Lamb, Satan was going to destroy us with the blood of the innocent. To do that, he was going to try to turn blood over our head. Instead of washing us in it, stain us with it, so that we become in the eyes of the rest of the people of the world the most despicable of all people. Now, Adolf Hitler murdered 6 million men, women, and children. Joseph Stalin, when he came to power, arrested 3 million of his own countrymen, carried them to the slave labor camps of Siberia, and 300,000 he executed before the firing squad, their only crime, political enemies. The Cambodian communists killed 3 million of their own countrymen who were dedicated to educating and urbanizing their nation. They tried to eradicate that, so they had to murder their own countrymen. These were horrible and atrocious acts committed by dictators demon-possessed, being driven by the God of this world in his fanatical hate for all flesh, not realizing what they were doing. We condemn these acts every day of our lives as being horrible, atrocious acts, as we should. But, oh, hypocrite that we are, don't you know that in this land, in this beautiful nation, in this great land that God gave us, in the last 10 years since 1973, through and including 1983, that we have become the only generation of people in the history of this whole world to have ever murdered 20 million of our own unborn babies. That no other people in the history of this world has ever done it before. None. That this great nation accounts for only 8% of the population of the world. And at the same time, we have committed 54% of the world's abortion, thereby murdering to the tune of 2 million a year of our unowned unborn babies. The innocent blood of 20 million unborn babies rests on the head of the Christian, the greatest enlightened, educated, highly civilized nation on the face of the earth tonight. Till people in foreign lands, even Muslims, when you talk about American Christians, sometimes say, oh, you mean those baby killers, that we've become known as baby killers far and wide throughout this land because Satan's great master plan to destroy us with the blood of those innocent babies is beginning to take its toll. For many of us have set on our laws and even our hands and stopped our ears and closed our eyes and have not cried out and fell on our face as a weeping intercessor before God for this horrible and atrocious murder that's being committed under our very eyes in our own communities. And we're oftentimes living next door to the doctors who operate these clinics, and we look up to them as respected leaders in our community. When we talk about them as pillars of society, and we talk about that abortion as it was an impersonal thing, when we ought to call them paid assassins for their taking the lives of innocent babies. That's murder. They are not to be held as esteemed citizens in our community, but to be viewed as paid assassins, that we are to call them what they are. The dictionaries say that when you pay someone to take a human life, they become a paid assassin. And that's exactly what those doctors are that pull the knife. They are paid assassins that in this nation, the abortion industry brings $500 million a year. And one doctor said, who would kill Santa Claus? $500 million a year. They are murdering our babies. And the blood is being poured over the head of Christians. Why? Why? Don't you know why? You are the only people on earth that can stop him. You have the authority over that defeated foe. Nobody else does. God gave you the authority. What did you do with it when you was murdering your babies and pouring their blood over your head? Where was that authority? There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now you say, why you come down so hard on me? I didn't have any part of it. I opposed it. I stood against it. Satan knows that most Christians have no part in it. So he wanted you to be even more despicable. You wouldn't murder, so he'll make you the cannibal. No, you say he can't do it? Well, I want to show you something, my friend. I want to show you the bodies of little babies. Every cosmetic I have in my hand has one ingredient that's in common. Human extract. Oh, yes, cannibal. Oh, yes, cannibal. He has succeeded. The only generation of people to ever reach this level of cesspool living. Not even Sodom and Gomorrah stoops so low as to consume their own dead on their own body. June 9, 1980, the Food and Drug Administration licensed the Mero Company of Miami, Florida, to manufacture and sell on the markets of this nation a vaccine from strain called MR5, produced totally from substance extracted from the lungs of aborted babies. Now our medicine, even our vitamins, sometimes even our food supplements. What I'm going to show you now is a picture of Dr. Lawrence Long from Cambridge University. Dr. Long, you will see here, is experimenting with a live, legally aborted baby. This is the baby in this chamber, hanging by his umbilical cord. This is Dr. Lawrence Long. When a few moments after this experiment was over, this baby, who is living, breathing, was taken out of his chamber and laid on the apron to die unattended. Unattended. Adolf Hitler buried his. He dug a common grave, and in that grave he buried the victims of the gas chamber. In the United States of America, we don't give even that honor to many of the murdered victims. What you see here are the Connors employees of Los Angeles, California, removing the bodies of these babies from a garbage dumpster. In that one dumpster in Los Angeles, California, was 16,500 bodies in a garbage can. No people in history has ever reached this level of living before. No voice crying. No weeping intercessors to fill the altars. How could we sleep through this kind of thing when it was not done under the cover of darkness? Nor was it hid from the eye. How could he do it to us? How could he do it? He hates you. Where is that innocent blood? Oh, they may have shed it. The paid assassins may kill the little babies. But where did that innocent blood go? Oh, God, deliver us from that guilt. Deliver us. Who could have stopped him? Because we had the authority. God gave it to us. The only people God ever gave that authority to are the believers. What did the believers do with that authority? Oh, generation of vipers, John said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? God's judgment, sure. God's judgment on its way. When people can be so callous as to murder those little babies and then cannibalize their bodies and not cry out, no voice crying for that innocent blood, something's drastically wrong. I cry, I wail, and I moan when I think about my guilt. It's just another social issue. Oh, no. He had to open my eyes to see that it was Satan's master plan to destroy God's standard with the blood of the innocent. With the blood of the innocent, he was going to pull us down. Now, my friend, in your life and mine, the only way we can wash our hands of that innocent blood, the watchman's robe and the intercessory. The watchman warns the world. My friend, you can't warn them in here. The world don't come to church. you're going to have to warn them out there. The only thing's going to get that blood off our hands. Now, I know this has been unpleasant, and I know I didn't get to share too much of my eyewitness with you tonight, but I had to give you an understanding of the enemy, how much he hates you, and how he's trying to take out his vengeance on you, so that you could be prepared to really do battle once you understand what you're battling and why he hates you so very much. There is a line that is drawn through the ages, and on that line stands an old rugged cross. And on that cross, a battle is raging for the gain of men's souls and their minds. On one side marches the forces of evil, all the demons and devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of that conflict, and the sun refuses to shine, for there in the balance hangs God's Son. And then through the darkness he cries, "It is finished, the end of the battle. It is finished, there will be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord." Yet in my heart that battle was still raging. Not all the prisoners of war had come home. There were battlefields of my own making. I didn't know the war had been won. Then I heard that the King of the Ages had fought all the battles for me, and victory was mine for the claiming. Oh, praise God, tonight I'm free. Yes, it's finished. Tonight, Jesus is Lord. Is it finished in your life? Have all the prisoners of war come home? Or are you still fighting on battlefield of your own making, not knowing the victory has been won? Will you close your eyes and bow your head right where you are? Oh, I perceive in this building tonight that there are many here who are stained with the guilt of unconcern, that before this night we knew not or even give a thought to the innocent blood that was being shed all around us. Our voices were silent. We had failed to cry out.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.